Man, Exodus 27 is going to be the last chapter on the tabernacle until there's a bit of a gear change. The next chapter, we're going to get into the garments of Aaron the priest and move into some other things. But as we're finishing up with the tabernacle here in this section, it says in chapter 27, verse 1, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. So this is the altar of the burnt offering. This is where the sacrifices are going to be performed. And it's also known as the brazen altar because it's going to be covered with brass. Brazen just simply means that it is covered in brass. But it's not solid brass because otherwise it would just be ridiculously heavy because this is something that's portable. Remember, all these objects are carried through the desert as they wander in the wilderness. And even once they get into the promised land, the tabernacle is going to move from place to place. It's going to be in Shiloh for a long time. Eventually, it's going to end up in Jerusalem before it's replaced by the temple. But this is something that's portable. Everything has rings with staves through them so that it can be picked up and held. But if you're going to pick this thing up and carry it, the Bible says that it's going to be hollow. It's made out of wood. It's hollow. And then it's only just plated over or covered with brass. We talked about this type of wood here. Shittim wood is not, that's not an English word. Basically, they just put the Hebrew word right there in English letters. The shittah or shittim, those words are both used in the King James Bible. And this is a word that means scourge. And again, this the things in the tabernacle picture the Lord Jesus Christ. They picture his beating and crucifixion and dying for us. And obviously, the animal sacrifices that are being killed upon this altar are ultimately picturing the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. All of this is foreshadowing Christ. So especially this altar where animals are sacrificed is pointing us to Jesus Christ, who is the true sacrifice for our sins. The Bible tells in the book of Hebrews, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So no one's sins were ever actually forgiven because of an animal sacrificed upon an altar. All that was just symbolic, okay? It was just pointing us to Jesus Christ, nothing more. It didn't intrinsically do anything to actually forgive anyone by taking out their sins on an animal. It's only symbolic. That's why it doesn't happen anymore. You know, after the Lord Jesus Christ, this is done, and there's no reason to do this ever again. And so it says they're going to make this altar of shittim wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. 5 is a number in the Bible that is associated with death. If you have read the book of 1 Samuel, remember how many people died when they were stabbed underneath their 5th rib? Or, for example, the first man, Adam, he dies in Genesis 5:5. The first person to die after the new covenant is Acts 5:5, when Ananias is killed. And so this is a number throughout the Bible that's associated with death. Now, one understand, when it comes to numbers in the Bible, there are a lot of numbers in the Bible that have significance. Anybody who's even just casually read the Bible has noticed the significance of numbers like 3, 4, 7, 10, 40, 30. These numbers just coming up over and over again. We don't want to mistake this with numerology or Kabbalah. Okay, these are two different things. And a lot of times people mix these things up. And they either go to one of two extremes. They either say, well, don't talk about numbers in the Bible. That's numerology. That's divination. That's Kabbalah. That's scary stuff. Or they'll go to the other extreme of getting into the Kabbalah and getting into all of the weirdo stuff. Let me explain to you the difference, okay? When we talk about numerology and that has to do with like an occult fortune-telling type of a horoscope use of numbers, okay, which we don't believe in. And when we talk about the Kabbalah, what they do is each Hebrew letter has a numeric value associated with it. You know the numbers that we use where we write we don't write the number one typically O-N-E. We typically just write a number one, right? We don't go T-W-O, we put a 2. Well, those numbers that we use, the 1, the 2, the 3 that we're familiar with, those are called Arabic numerals. Okay, those are actually invented by the Arabs, and they were not around at the time of the Bible. Okay, in Bible times, you know, of course, with the Romans, you had Roman numerals. But with Greek and Hebrew and a lot of other ancient languages, they would just use the letters of their alphabet as a number. So it would be like if we just used the letter A for our number one, if we used the letter B for number two, the letter C for number three. And basically, they go that way up to the ninth, and then all of a sudden, they start going by tens. And this is how the number system works. There's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and then there's five special letters that go to the end of words, so you have 27 letters. So basically, what you end up with is 1 through 9, 10 through 90, 100 through 900. So from that, you can construct all kinds of numbers. Okay, great, but here's the bad thing. Here's the Kabbalistic voodoo thing that people try to do with their Bible codes and everything. Is here's what they do. Instead of just opening the Bible and just reading it as, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and just taking that for what it says, for what it means, and letting the Holy Spirit speak to us through His Word, what they do is they say, no, each letter has a numeric value. So it's not even being used as a number. They'll just take a word, and they'll just assign a number to each letter. And then they'll start like doing math, and they'll find all these extra meanings in the Bible that aren't actually there. And the Jews do this, and it's the basis of what's called Kabbalah. And of course, Kabbalah is this big rabbit hole that you don't want to go down, all right? It's a dark path. It's of the devil. It's all kinds of stuff. Because look, these people are rejecting what God's actually saying. So they're getting superstitious about the text itself, instead of like listening to what God's word is saying. When the Bible says the word, you know, it's talking about what's being said, not like, oh, look at how it's spelled, and you know, let's give it a numeric value and add it up, and we do an across in this way, and they come up with codes, and it predicted everything from Hitler to 9/11 to whatever. That's garbage, friend. It's a joke. And I've already preached about the so-called Bible codes. It's ridiculous. You could take any book and you could find a pattern and find Hitler and 9/11 and everything else, because of the fact that if you just put down tens of thousands of letters on a page, you're going to find something even by accident. Words are going to start to form. And so the whole thing is ridiculous. It's nonsense. It's been thoroughly debunked. It's easy to debunk. But people eat things up like that. And this is what always blows my mind. How people don't read the Bible that we actually have here in our English language, this marvelous English Bible, the King James Bible, but they're out looking for the 67th book, aren't they? They want to talk about the book of Enoch. They want to talk about the Bible code. Well, have you thought about actually just reading it once cover to cover before you start looking for codes? It's ridiculous to sit there and look for some hidden meaning. But see, the Jews, they don't accept what's actually being taught. They reject Moses. They reject Christ. They don't believe any of it. And so, therefore, they'd rather make it mean what they want it to mean by just doing a bunch of math, doing a bunch of codes, coming up with a bunch of voodoo to change what the Bible's actually saying. So, yes, numbers in the Bible have significance, but only use the numbers that are actually in the text. You know, if you want to use numbers to teach something, use numbers that are mentioned. You know, if the Bible mentions a three, that has significance. The Bible mentions any number, everything in the Bible has meaning. But don't go to some code of, well, this letter stands for this number. It's ridiculous, okay? I mean, there are different spelling variations throughout the Bible. I mean, throughout the Bible, in the Hebrew and in the Greek, things will be spelled differently on different pages. Go back to that 1611 English replica. Things are spelled different on different pages. And you know what? The King James Bible that's in our hand right now is not even close to being spelled the way that it was in 1611. Right. And yet, King James Bible preachers today say, oh, even the spellings are inspired. Well, that's funny because they've changed dramatically since 1611. Okay, if you and go look at the replica, if you don't believe me, you're going to find words spelled completely different. Spellings don't matter. Right. It's what's being said that matters. Amen. It's the word that matters. It's a spoken word. Amen. Capitalization, punctuation, spelling, these things don't matter. They're not significant. They weren't even around back when the Bible was written. And they've changed dramatically. And this is when people try to tell you, oh, you know, the King James Bible keeps changing. You know what they're talking about? spellings, punctuation, capitalization. But guess what? Those changes don't matter because they don't change the meaning of the text. In the end of the day, it still says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Whatever you capitalize, however you want to spell that, it doesn't matter unless you're going to get superstitious about the text. So we have people back in the Jewish false religion, okay, in that darkness, that are superstitious about the text with all their numerology and all these things. And then we even have people today that are even King James Bible believing Christians that are superstitious about the text. And instead of just reading it for what it says, obsessing over spellings and codes and things like that. We need to just read the Bible, folks, for what it says and go with what's being said, not with all of these occultic, hidden, esoteric things. So don't get confused when you hear a preacher talk about the significance of numbers in the Bible. We're talking about numbers that are actually mentioned, and they do have significance. So we can study numbers like 5 and what they symbolize, or a 4, or a 7, or 40, 30, 100, 12. I mean, these numbers come up over and over again, and they mean something. Obviously, it makes perfect sense that the number associated with death is associated with an altar. What's the purpose of the altar? Killing animals. I mean, animals are being killed and they're being burned on this altar. It is an altar of death, right, ultimately pointing us to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 2, "And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the four corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass." So on each of the four corners, you have a horn or a protrusion or some kind of a corner piece sticking out in the shape of a horn. And you remember, criminals, when they're seeking for mercy, would often go and take hold of the horns of the altar. Okay, and Joab did that, other people did that. So it says in verse number 3, "And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes and his shovels and his basins and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, all the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass." Now, keep in mind, a lot of animals are being sacrificed on this altar. A lot. I mean, this thing is just in use hour after hour after hour. Just multitudes of animals were slaughtered on this thing. So there are a lot of accoutrements associated with that. I mean, you've got flesh hooks, right? Because, you know, you're sitting there butchering animals, cutting them up. And you read in Leviticus where he's talking about opening up the animal, and here's what you do with the caul above the liver, and here's what you do with the kidneys, here's what you're going to do with the heave shoulder and the wave breast. So they're carving up these animals, and they're going through these rituals and just killing animal after animal. And folks, this must have been a powerful picture. I mean, if you're there, can you imagine being in this holy place of the tabernacle and just watching animal after animal after animal be slaughtered over and over again, thousands and thousands, just blood everywhere, burning flesh constantly, right? What wouldn't you stop and ponder that? Say, what are we doing? What does this mean? What is this? And you know what it points us to? Number one, it's an ugly sight. If you've ever seen animals be butchered, it's an ugly sight. I mean, there's a lot of gore, there's a lot of blood, it's dirty in a sense. And so this is a dirty job. This is showing us the ugliness of our sin, or the result of our sin. Our sin causes death. The wages of sin is death, and we see the ugliness of the result of sin. And then also, it's just pointing us to what Jesus Christ is going to go through, that he's going to be butchered on a cross, as it were, and he's going to be punished for our sins. So this is a powerful image on the brazen altar of all these animals being killed. So you've got shovels to deal with ashes. You know, just like at a fireplace, you have the little tools in front of the fireplace. You've got usually a little shovel, a little poker, and a little broom, right? That's typically the little three-piece set that you'll pick up when you're outfitting your fireplace. All the vessels thereof shall thou make of brass. Then it says in verse 4, thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass. You say, what's a grate? Well, think about the cheese grater. Think about grating the cheese, right? You're basically taking the cheese and you're shoving it through a piece of metal with a bunch of holes in it, right? So the grate is basically like a mesh, okay? And so what the Bible's saying here is that you'll make for it a grate of network, right? So again, we have the idea of mesh or a network, like a net is like an enmeshed grating of metal around the altar, okay? It says the grate of network of brass, upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners thereof. Those are, of course, to carry the altar. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. So let me help you try to picture this. 5 cubits by 5 cubits. This is approximately 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet square. And then the altar is 3 cubits high. That's 4.5 feet high. So it's going to go up to like, you know, chest level right about here. And then the network is halfway up that. Okay, so halfway to the top is the network. So basically, this is short enough to where you don't need a ladder or steps to perform the sacrifices. Okay, so you don't need to go up steps. And remember, God specifically said he did not want them going up steps to the altar. So there's no steps needed. There's no ladder needed because, you know, the average man is going to be just a little bit under 6 feet tall. And so this thing is only like 4.5 feet tall. So it's right at his working level, right? It's very ergonomic. You know, it's like one of those standing desks that they sell. You know, it's ergonomic. You didn't want these guys sitting down all day because sitting is the new smoking, right? And we don't want to be unhealthy and get sedentary. So basically he had it right at this working level right about here. And then this network is below that to basically catch things that would fall off or however exactly this was. And remember, it is impossible to reconstruct these items based on the text. You can't do it. You know, someday, of course, the devil is going to reproduce all these things. And I firmly believe that there's going to be a new temple built in Israel. And then the Antichrist will once again cause the daily sacrifice to cease and set up the abomination of desolation, just like has already happened twice before. Once in the Old Testament with the Greeks, Antiochus Epiphanes, once in the New Testament, 70 AD with the Romans, and for the third and final time in the end times with the Antichrist. And so there's going to be a new temple set up, and they're going to have Jewish worship, they're going to have animal sacrifices and those things, and it's going to be a fraud. It's not going to be of God. It is impossible to take this text, and you say, well, it's all right there. I mean, let's just build what it says. Wrong, okay? Because the Bible says you have to make any... Look, we saw this in chapter 25. We saw it in chapter 26. And then again, in this chapter, look at verse 8. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. So how are you going to recreate that? How do you know what to make for the compass around the top of the altar? You say, well, we know the dimensions of the altar. Okay, what kind of a network are you going to make? Okay, it's hollow with boards. How many boards? How far apart are the boards? What's the size of the boards? Okay, he said, do the boards the way you saw it in the mount. They didn't see it in the mount. They cannot rebuild this. God does not want them to rebuild this. Therefore, there is too little information given here. So you say, well, why even give us anything then if you're only going to give us part of the instructions? Because we're not supposed to build one. We're supposed to read this to learn about Jesus Christ. Amen. We're supposed to learn this to read this and learn spiritual truths. And so that's what we see here. So he says in verse number 6, thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass, and the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. So of course, you're going to have four rings. They're going to shove these long sticks that are also made of the same shittim wood, and they're going to be through the rings, overlaid in brass, and then men can pick this thing up and carry it. The Levites are going to carry it. That's their job. And they're going to carry this thing mile upon mile upon mile. And if you read in the book of Numbers, I believe it's chapter 33, the wanderings of the children of Israel, they went a lot of places. It's like, then they went to here, and they went to here, and they went, I mean, they moved this thing a lot. Because over 40 years, they moved it many times. And then even once they get to the promised land, it keeps moving. So they're constantly taking it down, putting it up, taking it down, putting it up, taking it down, putting it up. Sometimes it would stay in the same place for a year or two. Sometimes it would stay there just for a matter of days. And they just had to, whenever God told them, well, you got to move, you had to move. And that's explained later. So it says in verse 8, or we already saw that, verse 9, "And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side." Okay, so now we're going to talk about the courtyard of the tabernacle. So remember, the tabernacle is a tent, right? It's very small. It's not big at all. You say, you know, how big is this thing? Okay. Well, first of all, let's just talk about the size of the courtyard, because in this chapter, we're learning about the courtyard. Well, the Bible just told us that the length of the courtyard, so the longest side of the courtyard, is 100 cubits, which is 150 feet. So the entire court, this is not the tabernacle, this is the courtyard surrounding the tabernacle. The court is only 150 feet long, okay? How long is a football field? 300 feet long. This is half the length of a football field. And just to put it in perspective, basically, it's a little bit less than the length of our auditorium here, okay? And then the width of the tabernacle courtyard, again, we're not talking about the tent itself. We're talking about the yard around it, the court, okay? The width is 50 cubits or 75 feet, which is less than the width of this building, okay? So the width here is, I believe, around 90 feet or something, maybe a little more than that. So if you want to picture the size of the courtyard, to use your imagination a little bit, basically this auditorium that you see right here, this is about the size of the courtyard, except the courtyard was a little bit smaller than this. So is this a place where all the Israelites are going to gather together for church? Are they all going to gather together and listen to the law? No way. How many people could you fit in this building? In this building, you could probably fit, you know, if everybody was standing up, probably 1,000 people you could fit in here, right? If people are sitting down, you could probably fit about 600, 650 people in this building, okay? Well, that's, and this, like I said, this building's a little bit bigger than the courtyard, if anything. So the courtyard could only hold a few hundred people, you know, four, comfortably, maybe there are like 400 people milling around in this thing at a time, something like that. Just like there'll be, you know, 400 people milling around here, and it doesn't feel crowded or anything, okay? So that's the size. So that gives you a picture of the size, right, of the courtyard. But what about the actual building? What about the tabernacle itself? Well, the tabernacle itself is like 10 cubits wide, 15 feet wide. That's not very big, is it? It's only 15 feet wide and about 30 cubits long, so 45 feet long. So 45 feet is like the distance from, say, what, here to that wall. You know, that's the whole length of the entire tabernacle. Okay, so this is a very small little building. I can't even really say building because it's actually a tent. And if you remember, the tabernacle is broken into two sections. You've got the holy place and the most holy place. The most holy place represents like 1/3 of the tabernacle, and then the holy place represents 2/3 of the tabernacle, okay? So the most holy place, like 15 feet by 15 feet. You know, I mean, this little square right here is about, what, 10, 12 feet or something? Who built this thing? Brother Dustin, how big is this? Is it 12 feet?
No, I think it's about longer 10 square.
10 feet square? So basically, it'd be time and a half, the length and width of this would be the size of the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. So again, very small tent, and then just a small courtyard surrounding it. Okay. Now what this represents is varying levels of proximity to God, and you needed varying levels of purity, cleanliness, holiness, in order to approach within these places. So let's talk about the three levels. There's basically three levels of holiness here, right? Because you've got the most holy place, and then you've got the holy place. That's your tabernacle. But then you have the courtyard, which represents a third level of holiness, because there is an element of holiness to being in the courtyard. So you've got three levels here. And then once you're outside the court, you're just out in the world, right? You're just where everybody is. So, who's allowed to go in these different places, or who's allowed to be in these different sections? Well, if we start at the most holy place, there's only one person. Okay, so basically the most holy person is allowed to go into the most holy place on the most holy day of the year, once a year, the Day of Atonement, right? So the most holy place, the most holy person goes in there once on the most holy day of the year. So this is an extremely holy place. One guy goes in there once a year. That's it. Okay. Then outside of that, you have the holy place, the rest of the tabernacle, and the priests are allowed to go in there, the sons of Aaron. So you don't have the Levites going in there and doing stuff. You don't have Joe Israelite going in there and doing stuff. You basically just have only the priests. So the most holy level is just the high priest once a year. And then you have just the priests. But then in the courtyard, you're going to have priests, you're going to have Levites, and you're going to have people coming to offer sacrifice, you know, that are going to be in that courtyard. So the courtyard is much more accessible to the common man. The common man has no chance at the holy place or the most holy place. Anybody who comes near dies. All right? You come near it, you die. You violate the sanctity of any of this stuff, you're killed. Okay. Nobody just rushes in and takes a selfie or something next to the showbread. It's a suicide mission if you do that. If God doesn't kill you, then man will. Okay. So, now, if we read the scripture when it's describing the court, it says in verse number 9, thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward, there shall be hangings for the court, a fine twine linen of 100 cubits long for one side. So remember, we were talking about the length being like 150 feet, right? That's 100 cubits because a cubit is a foot and a half, okay? So the courtyard or the court is surrounded, the tabernacle, and it is made out of these hangings, or what we would call curtains, right? And these hangings, the Bible tells us, are 7.5 feet tall. I'm converting everything to feet just because that's what we do in America, right? Meters are communist, and so we use the English system. Metric system's communist. So basically, the hangings around the outside are 7.5 feet tall, which is a great height for a fence, right? Because, you know, you can't see over it. It's basically 1.5 feet above the height of a person. So that's the hanging. And then it said it's 100 cubits or 150 feet long. Now notice how it says for the south side southward, you've got 100 cubits. Why? Because the tabernacle is always facing east all the time, okay? So this thing is going to be oriented to the east, just like our church building. You guys are looking east right now. Is this biblical or what? Don't tell us to change the layout. No, I'm just kidding. No, we're not superstitious about that. But you guys all happen to be facing east in Faith Forward Baptist Church. So it's the long way. Anytime they set up the tabernacle, they don't just set up the tabernacle pointing any old direction. When you set up the tabernacle, you set it up facing east every time. So that means you're going to have a long side on the south side, which that's the south side of our building, and you're going to have a long side along the north side, and then you're going to have an east side and a west side. And the entrance to the tabernacle is going to be on the east side. That's where you're going to go in. That's where the tabernacle is facing. So it says in verse 10, and we're talking about the south side of the courtyard right now, the hangings that are surrounding the court. It's like a fence around the area where the tabernacle is. It says, the 20 pillars thereof and the 20 sockets shall be of brass, and the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. So along this edge, you've got basically 20 poles along those 150 feet that are basically making the framework for the hangings or the curtains around the edge of the tabernacle. And it's all made out of brass, you know. So this isn't that kind of junky equipment that comes with tents nowadays where, you know, you start hammering in the tent spikes and they all break. And the first thing you have to do is go buy, you know, real tent spikes. They give you plastic or something. So this stuff is meant to last. So it's all made out of brass. Some of it's decorative with silver. And it says in verse 11, likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, his 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, so breadth means basically the shorter length. And so that's talking about this side, basically, the west side. For the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings of 50 cubits. Remember we said 75 foot width. Their pillars 10 and their sockets 10. So the same ratio of pillars every 5 feet. Or I'm sorry, 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. Verse 13, and the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits. Their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits. Their pillars 3, their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits. Now, what's going on here? So we got 100 cubits, 100 cubits, 50 cubits. And then over here, you're going to expect 50 cubits, right, to finish the rectangle. But instead, what you have is 15, 20, and 15, because 20 cubits represent the entrance, okay? So the entrance is basically 30 feet wide entrance. So if you picture this, we have the hangings all the way around the court that are linen, so they're going to be white in color. But then at the entrance alone, one entrance on the east side, 20 cubits wide, it says, verse 16, for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be 4 and their sockets 4. And what this picture is, again, we talked about it, that the blue, purple, and scarlet are the colors of someone receiving a beating, right? That's the blood and bruising. And I'm not going to re-preach that sermon showing all the scriptures about Jesus Christ being bruised and beaten and his blood. And that's our way of salvation. So basically, that's the entrance, right? Because that's where it all starts. I mean, that's where it all hinges on. If we're going to approach God, the only way we can approach God, the only way we can have any kind of a relationship with a holy God is through the blood of Jesus. Amen. And that door represents the blood. You say blue represents the blood, purple represents the blood, scarlet, it's all blood, because when you get beaten, it's blue, right? You beat someone black and blue. Even if you look at your veins right now, you see the blueness, and if you get a bruise, it's blue. So the blue, purple, and scarlet are all the shades associated with being whipped and beaten and punched and smitten and all the bruising and blood that Jesus went through. That's the way in. That's your ticket into the presence of God through the blood, right? It's the only way in. You say, well, I'm going to be a good person, and, you know, that's how I'm going to get in. Well, here's the interesting thing. There is a laver, and we're going to get to this in a few chapters. There's a laver, okay, and the word laver, just think about, like, lavatory. Or if you speak Spanish, you know the word lavar, right? And what does it mean to lavarse las manos? It means to wash your hands, right? So the laver is where you lavarse las manos, okay? And basically, the laver, they'd wash their hands and their feet there. But if you actually look at the way this stuff is laid out when you read the Bible, if you walk in the entrance on the east side, right, the first thing you're going to come to is the brazen altar. I mean, boom. It's like everything's just right about the crucifixion right there. It's like you go through the gate, which represents the blood, and then you're just confronted with animals being sacrificed on the altar, the blood being spilled, the burnt sacrifice, Christ's atonement pictured right there. Then the next thing you're going to come to is the laver. It's not like, oh, right away, wash up. No. You come to Christ dirty. In a sense. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying that in this system they'd go in there dirty. Obviously, they're going to get cleaned up before going down there. But I'm saying spiritually dirty. As far as when you're coming to Christ, you come to Christ as a sinner. You don't come to Christ already cleansed of sin. You're cleansed by the blood itself. Amen. So you're not cleansed until you come to Christ. Okay. And this is why we have to understand the difference when we're reading the Bible. And this is one of the things that's sometimes hard for people to grasp when you're studying Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is the difference between being physically clean and being holy. Cleanness and holiness, unclean and unholy, are not the same thing in the Bible. So we need to differentiate between these two things. Now, obviously, if you're going to enter the court of the tabernacle, you're going to want to be physically clean. You know, if you are what the Bible calls unclean, you got leprosy, or you've got blood on you, or you've been sick, or you've been around someone who's sick, or whatever makes you unclean, all the different things, right? You came out a dead body, then obviously you're not going to go there if you're physically unclean. But you are going to go there if you are in a state of unholiness. Like, let's say you've committed some sin, and you got to go bring a trespass offering to the Lord. It's like, all right, let me go to the tabernacle and bring the sin offering. Oh, wait, I can't because I'm in my sinful condition. No, because how can you get out of your sinful condition except by going in to the court and offering the sacrifice? Everybody understand what I'm saying? Otherwise, it'd be this catch-22. Well, I have to get rid of all my sin, then I can approach the brazen altar. It's like, no. You get rid of your sin by approaching the brazen altar. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? So basically, when it comes to salvation, what's the picture here? Do I come to the courtyard and I show up outside that blue, purple, and scarlet door and say, like, yep, I'm free from sin. I've repented of all my sins. You know, I'm in a state of rightness with God. No, absolutely not. You come there in a sinful condition. You approach the cross, and that's where your sin is taken care of. And you walk away in a state of being cleansed from your sins. Now, again, we're not talking about personal salvation. Salvation's always been a one-time thing by calling upon the name of the Lord, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. So we're not talking about people getting saved and they're not saved and they're saved. We're talking about being in a condition in the Old Testament of just being right with God. You know, how to have that right relationship with God. You do something wrong, you apologize, you bring a sin offering, and fellowship is restored. But what it pictures, though, is the one-time offering. Even though they're doing this over and over again to maintain a right relationship, it pictures the one-time sacrifice of Christ. He died once. We approach the cross once. We get cleansed once, and we are eternally saved. So that's what we need to understand. And in the book of Hebrews, this is compared and contrasted, saying, you know, the high priest is going in there every year into the most holy place, but Christ only went in there once. Right. He only died for our sins once. And he said, it's not possible for the blood of goats and of bulls to take away sins. That's why year after year, it couldn't cleanse their conscience. And otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. If they were actually saved, then they wouldn't have to keep coming back, because salvation's a one-time thing. It's what Hebrews is hammering in chapters 9 and 10. And so we see here the beautiful picture of you come in your sinful condition, you go through the blood, which is what those curtains represent, curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet. You approach the cross, right, which is basically pictured by the brazen altar, and then your sin is atoned for. The laver isn't even a thing for you. Okay, the laver is between the tabernacle and the brazen altar. So if you walked into the court, first thing you're going to come to is the brazen altar. Then you're going to come to the laver, which is just basically a water receptacle. And then you're going to come to the tabernacle. So what's the laver for then? Who uses the laver? The laver is for the priests to wash their hands and feet before doing one of two things. They either wash their hands and feet before entering the tabernacle, into the holy place, right? What do they do in there? What do they do in the holy place? They burn incense, and they offer the showbread. So they put the bread on the table before the Lord. And then they make sure that the candlestick has the oil in it so that it keeps burning. Those are the three things that they do in the holy place. Well, before they go in there, they got to wash their hands, wash their feet. But they also wash their hands, wash their feet before they offer the sacrifices. So basically, the person, Joe Israelite, who's coming there to get his sins taken care of, to get his trespass offering taken care of, he doesn't deal with the labor. Okay, he's basically going to go there, offer. But the guy who's doing the actual killing, he washes his hands and feet. And of course, this pictures Christ again, because think about the two parties that are responsible for actually killing Christ. Who actually killed Christ, right? Is basically the Jews delivering him to the Romans, right? So there's two parties involved here. The Romans are the ones literally nailing him to the cross. The Jews are the ones screaming, crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. And they both, the Bible points out, have a washing that they do before murdering Christ. Okay, because of course Pontius Pilate famously washes his hands in front of everybody and says, well, I'm free of the blood of this just person. Okay, pictured by the priest every time he washes his hands in the laver and then he offers a sacrifice. You know, that could picture Pontius Pilate washing his hands before murdering Christ. But also the Jews, if you remember in the book of John, it's very clear to tell us that they were in a clean state and they wanted to keep their cleanness. They wouldn't even enter a certain area because it said they wanted to make sure they were clean to eat the Passover. So they were all washed up too, weren't they? And the Bible points out that they were in a state of cleanness and were doing everything they could to stay clean. Okay. So it's the priest who's offering the offering that actually washes up and is clean in that sense. Okay. So let's keep going here through this so I can get through this in the time that we have here. So the gate of the court, verse 16, shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere. Again, just emphasizing that it's a perfect rectangle. And the height, 5 cubits, again, 7.5 feet. Is the fence around it, the curtains, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen and their sockets of brass, all the vessels of the tabernacle and all the service thereof and all the pins thereof and all the pins of the court shall be of brass. And again, another significance of brass, Christ is represented by the brazen serpent that is lifted up in the wilderness in the book of Numbers. John chapter 3, right before the most famous verse in the whole Bible. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Notice how that second half of John 3:16 is repeated verbatim. Why? Well, the Bible says when dreams are being interpreted, for example, by Joseph, he said the thing is doubled because it's going to most surely come to pass. That's why it's doubled, because it's just to show you the certainty of this dream. That's why there were the, you know, the fat cows and then the fat ears of corn. It was doubled to show the certainty. Guess what? John 3:16 is something you can take to the bank. And the certainty of it is hammered by the fact that you have verse 15 and verse 16 both telling you the exact that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. No doubt about that, and that's emphasized for a reason. God's not just being redundant. If he says it twice, he's hammering it, okay? And isn't it interesting, the most famous verse in the Bible is associated with the brazen serpent. It's a continuation of the same thought. That whosoever believeth in him, for God so loved the world. Those are conjunctions connecting us to the brazen serpent. So the brazen serpent's significant. Why? Because Jesus Christ became sin for us. What could better picture sin than a serpent? Yeah. You know, who led man into the first sin but the serpent in the Garden of Eden? And when we think of a serpent, we think of evil, obviously. Well, the Bible says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him. So when Jesus is on the cross, he became sin for us, pictured by the brazen serpent being held up on the pole. The brazen serpent is also tied in with the brazen altar. So we see how brass is connecting these important pictures of Jesus Christ's crucifixion, his death for us on the cross. That's why all these things in regard to animal sacrifice are tied in with brass. That's the material to choose. What is brass? Brass is an alloy of, in the Bible, I believe today brass is made out of copper and zinc. Yeah. But in Bible times, it was made out of copper and tin. Okay, and sometimes when the Bible, so I believe today that's what's known as bronze. And that's why a lot of people, when they want to attack the Bible, they say, you're reading a bunch of Bronze Age superstition. Have you ever heard people say that? Bronze Age, Bronze Age, Bronze Age. The reason they're saying that is because of the fact that historians will break down history based on what the most common metal was. So they'll talk about the Bronze Age. They'll talk about then the Iron Age. So obviously the Bible has a lot of iron in it, but it also talks a lot about bronze. But it doesn't call it bronze, it calls it brass, okay, in our King James Bible. But it's a mixture of copper and tin. And sometimes when the Bible says brass, it might even just be referring to copper itself, because it talks about them mining brass out of the mountains. So that might just be a reference to them just mining like raw copper out of the mountains. Unless he's just being poetic and just, you know, means that they're getting the copper and the tin or whatever. But anyway, it's probably just talking about them pulling the copper out. So it's made out of brass, all right? So again, let me just emphasize, okay, the difference between being clean and being holy. These are not the same thing, okay? There are different levels of holiness required to get into these three areas, right? So we've got the courtyard, which is the least holy space, but it is holy. Anyone can enter. Whosoever will may come to that courtyard. You do have to, you know, obviously be physically clean, but you don't have to be spiritually clean. The whole reason you're going there is because of your sin, okay? Then you have the next level where you get into the holy place. Only the priests can go in there. So those are a more holy group of people. And of course, they have to be physically clean, and they have to be sanctified or consecrated. They have to be ordained as priests. No man taketh this honor unto himself. You know, they had to be anointed with the holy anointing oil and consecrated to be able to go in there. And then, of course, the most holy place where the most holy person goes on the most holy day of the year, once. Okay. Now, you could also look at this as a picture of the Trinity as well. Because if you think about it, the most holy place represents God as being inaccessible. Right? I mean, he's not accessible. You don't just show, hey, I want to talk to God, you know, waltz up to the mercy seat. Not happening. Okay, so that inaccessible inner sanctum, you could say, represents God the Father. Okay. No man has seen God at any time. Okay, no man shall see my face and live. All right. The presence of God on the mercy seat, you know, you could represent that as God the Father. Okay. Then, of course, Jesus Christ, you would represent with the court, because that's where the picture is of his crucifixion. You know, that's where he's being. And he's accessible to everyone. I mean, he came to this earth, and I mean, he's touching lepers, he's touching prostitutes, he's touching just every publican and sinner. I mean, he was just there, accessible to come. Suffer the little children to come unto me. I mean, he's got people grabbing him, and they're touching his garment as he goes through the crowd. So Jesus is God with us, right? Emmanuel, right? God with us, God accessible to us. So he would represent the courtyard. And then you could say that the holy place is representing the Holy Spirit. Because what are the items in the holy place? You've got the showbread, you've got the candlestick with the oil, and of course the Holy Spirit's often pictured by oil. And he's the one who illuminates the scriptures and gives us light and understanding. And so you have a picture of the Trinity here also. God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, right? So you have all three pictured there. You come to Jesus in your sinful condition, and you walk away, you know, free from your sin. Obviously, that's the picture here. Not literally, because literally to be saved, you never had to set foot in this building in the Old Testament. You could just be saved by calling upon the name of the Lord, just like now. Just like you don't have to go to church to be saved now, you didn't have to go to this physical building to be saved. And you could go to this physical building every day and go to hell in the Old Testament if you didn't believe on the Lord, if you had not called upon him by faith. So it says in verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure olive oil, or oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Now, where's the lamp? Is the lamp in the most holy place? No, the lamp is in the holy place. To cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. So outside of the veil where the most holy place is, where the Ark of the Covenant is, which is the Ark of the Testimony, he's saying, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. So again, the only people entering that holy place and tending to the oil in the lamp, keep that lamp burning, right? Every morning, every evening, that lamp needs a refill. Keep it burning. Only people that do that are the sons of Aaron, the priest. Now, let me just give you some closing thoughts on this, okay? And you know, people act like this is such a hard chapter and it's such a hard part in Exodus. But you know, if you actually stop and slow down and read it, there aren't very many verses that don't jump out at you as interesting. I mean, there's really a lot there. There's really a lot that you can take away from this chapter, okay? But let me just point out the fact that in the New Testament, how does this apply to us today in the New Testament? God in the Old Testament is pictured as inaccessible because that is why it's even meaningful to have access to God in the New Testament. If God had just always been accessible, then we would take that for granted. So God has to spend the Old Testament showing you, hey, I'm inaccessible. I'm so much holier than you. I'm on such a higher level than you. You have to go through all this song and dance just to even get close to me. And as you get closer, it takes more purity, more holiness, more ritual, and even then, you're not getting there. Okay. God builds all that up so that we'll understand the awesomeness of Jesus Christ just opening a new way to. The Bible says that we have a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. So when Jesus died on the cross, remember, these things literally existed at that time, not the tabernacle, but the temple. And the temple is just a souped-up version of the tabernacle. It has the same components, the same elements of holy place, most holy. You know, it has the basics going on. It's just a permanent structure. Well, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says the veil was rent in twain, and the Bible says that that was tearing down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, between priest and non-priest, okay, and just opening up a new and living way into the most holy place through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, Christ's flesh, and that Jesus is our high priest. Now, this is why it's important that we understand what we believe as Baptists is the priesthood of the believer. Amen. This is why you don't see us dressing up in costumes and putting on a funny hat and wearing all these priestly garments and being a mediator or taking your confession or something like that, because that is not biblical. Biblically, through Christ's flesh, through his blood, we all, every one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, have access into the most holy place. Who do we pray to? Mary? No. Who do we pray to? The Holy Spirit? No. Who do we pray to? Jesus? No. We pray to God the Father. And you know what that represents? That represents not stopping at the courtyard, not stopping at the holy place, but waltzing right in to the most holy place and standing in front of the mercy seat itself and just experiencing the presence of God and speaking to God. And you know what? If you actually would spend some time reading Exodus and reading Leviticus and reading Numbers and reading Deuteronomy, you'd understand what an amazing thing that is. That we just take for granted. We just think, oh, ho-hum, yeah, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray, you know. What? Do you even understand what it means to be able to pray to God and speak directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ and have him hear us and listen to us and just be able to boldly waltz in and, you know, just boldly walk into heaven? That's amazing. I mean, imagine if you had lived in this time and just seeing all this that goes on and just all the metals and, I mean, just so much brass and silver and gold and fine linen. I mean, just imagine the sewing and they don't have a sewing machine. Sewing and sewing and sewing and sewing and sewing and making just curtain after curtain after curtain and ring after ring after pole after pole after socket, just building this structure. And then the tent, it's like a four-layer tent. Forget just a rain cover. This thing's got four rain covers, okay? And they build this thing, and then they just go through all of this reading of the law and all of this ritual just so that one guy can go in there once a year and experience the presence of God one time, once a year, one guy. But we, in the New Testament, that's where we live, or that's where we're supposed to live. What a privilege. I mean, that's why the Bible says, you know, the prophets and holy men and angels would desire to look into what we have access to. I mean, the guys in the Old Testament, you say, oh, it would have been so cool to live back then. No, it's cool to live right now. Amen. It's cool to have the whole Bible. I mean, what would Abraham give to have this book? Just to be the whole thing. I mean, he saw through a glass dart. You know, we have access to all of these wonderful treasures in the Bible. We've got church, we've got the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've got it good, okay? But it's easy to take it all for granted. And think about how people cheapen salvation by saying, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. How ridiculous in light of the book of Exodus. I mean, bring that theology of, yeah, I'm going to heaven, I'm a pretty good person, bring that into Exodus. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. I mean, if you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I mean, you just walk away saying, it's through the blood. It's through Christ. I can't have any access to this through my own merit, through my own holiness, through my own cleanness, through my own righteousness. It's only through Christ. It's only through the blood. It's only through his death, burial, and resurrection. That message comes screaming through. Look, this demolishes work salvation. All of it. It just destroys it. You know, so don't ever weary of these things and say, well, what do we need to read about building the tabernacle? That's so irrelevant. You know, give me Colossians. Give me Ephesians. You know, it's Old Testament stuff. Folks, this stuff is more relevant than today's newspaper because this stuff is teaching us the unsearchable riches of Christ that we would not be able to fully appreciate without the Old Covenant to show us what it's like not to have that access, what it's like to be locked out. And kept, you know, hey, anybody who comes near is going to be stoned or thrust through with a dart. But then he says, no, you're come unto Mount Zion. I mean, you're just come unto the assembly of the firstborn. I mean, it's truly amazing spiritually. And it just completely obliterates work salvation. Because where are the works in this passage? You know, where do you work your way to that most holy place? You can't. How do you work your way into the holy place? How do you work your way into a right relationship with God in the Old Testament? You don't. Okay? It's through the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. It's all by Christ's work on the cross, not by works of righteousness what we've done. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great chapter, Lord. And I pray that you continue to bless the series on Exodus, Lord, as we continue to learn these things and get into other material going forward, Lord. Bless our service next Wednesday night on Christmas, Lord. And I pray that it would be a blessing to everybody who comes and that some visitors could come, Lord, and learn about the true meaning of the gospel, that it's by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, Lord. Help us to preach that message from door to door. And to every person that we can possibly reach in these last days. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.